Good morning. It's certainly a pleasure to be with all of you this morning. For those of you here that were here last week, we talked about the need for a Savior. Those of you who are guests, we're going to reiterate some of that need in the beginning of this lesson, but the main focus of this lesson is what qualifies Jesus to be our Savior? Jesus being qualified. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of everything that qualified Jesus to be our Savior, but it's a look into that. Let us kind of recap our need for a Savior last week. We talked about in the beginning where God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden. They had perfect fellowship and communion. What was it that separated them? It was the sin that separated them and provided this barrier between man and God. And no doubt we in our lives, when we sin against God, we feel that separation. And it still exists. That sin brought upon spiritual death and also entered into the world physical death. Well, in Romans 3:23, lets us know that none of us escape from this. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone in here and everyone in the world has sinned at some point in their life. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and that'd be Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Some people teach that we're just born sinful. I don't think that's true. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all of us have sinned. And we talked about how heaven is pure. It's like a clean glass of water. However, what we are is we're a dirty glass of water. We are like oil and water. Our sin in our life cannot mix with the purity of God. And we being impure, we can't expect to be entered into a pure and perfect heaven if we still have impurity. So there must be a way in order to have fellowship with a pure God. We must be cleaned in order to come into that fellowship. We must be cleaned before we can enter into a pure and holy and perfect heaven. And that, we talked about, was our need for a Savior. The impure cannot enter heaven. And Revelation 21:27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. It's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, which is heaven. Nor anything or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we need a Savior to help clean us up and make sure that we're written in that Book of Life. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 64, and Isaiah is sometimes called the other gospel because it talks so much about the coming Messiah. It talks about God, addressing God, says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And some different renderings render filthy garment differently, but the idea here in the Hebrew is a garment that was used for a woman during her menstruation. It was filthy. It was impure. All of us wither like a leaf. All of our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And we talked about how people who sin are a slave to sin. We are under the power of those things. Isaiah 64:1, back at the beginning of this chapter, is a plea to God that he would come down upon earth. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And that's going to happen in the fullness of time. God is going to dwell in human flesh and come to earth. Again, Romans 5:12, we talked about just as one man sinned into the world because all sinned, and that was Adam. Adam caused sin to enter into the world, and throughout time, all people have sinned up until the point of Jesus, and even today, all people still continue to sin. And that was the problem that man could not get over. He could not defeat death. He could not defeat his own sin. The solution was entered in the fullness of time, meaning at the right time, God sprung that plan into existence. He released the solution. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time came, that means when God said it was ready, he introduced Jesus. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Redeem meaning he's going to save us. He was going to redeem us from our sins, that we might receive adoptions as sons. So Jesus was a son of God, and so he's going to help us become sons of God. And he was qualified to be that Savior. We're going to look at three main qualifications of him as a Savior today. This is not an exhaustive list. One, him being a qualified son of God, which means he was deity, if he's a son of God. a qualified priest, which is a mediator between God and man, and also a qualified sacrifice. He was human and sinless. And so those three things together, I think, work together like a three-legged stool that, you know, you have deity up here, you have human, and you also have mediator. He fills all three different roles. Well, let's look at qualified son. He was born to a virgin Mary, and when she was to give birth to a son, the angel appeared to her, and in Luke 1:31 it says, "And behold," this is what the angel said, "and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And those are fulfilled prophecies. We've been studying about David and the promise that God made to David that there would be a descendant that would come and reign on his throne forever. And his kingdom would have no end. Verse 34 says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" That's a good question, isn't it? Because her virginity is not going to be tampered with. She's going to remain a virgin. But yet she's supposed to give birth to a son. And it's a good question, how is that going to happen? Well, verse 35 says, the answer, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Meaning, God is going to impregnate her with a son, but yet her virginity is going to remain intact. It's not as a result of a sexual act. And what's going to happen? "And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He's legitimately God's Son, which makes him going to be legitimately deity, or God, because he's the offspring of God through this miraculous birth. And that's why the virginity is so important. Because you have to have a Son coming to earth, you have to have deity coming to earth and indwelling in the flesh. There's no other way that could have happened. So notice he's going to inherit characteristics from a holy God. One, he's going to be a holy child, sinless and perfect, because God is holy, sinless and perfect. And the other one, he's going to be called the Son of God. Look at Matthew 1:18-25. You can imagine her fiancé, Joseph, when he learns about his pure virgin to-be bride is now with child. He's going to be a little upset about that because, you know, that's a no-no. He wanted her to remain pure. He's upset that she's pregnant with someone else's child. In verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." But Joseph didn't know this yet. Verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Now notice, that's an interesting address. You're the son of David, you know. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now Jesus is the Old Testament name for Joshua. Joshua and Jesus both mean God saves. And notice, "You shall call his name Jesus, for," or because of, "he will save his people from their sins." In verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And this is Isaiah being quoted in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And that means, or it says, which is translated, "God with us." You see that? You have a son born miraculously of God, impregnated from a virgin birth. He's a holy child. He's the Son of God. You have deity dwelling in flesh. And then he kept her, and he did not know her until she gave birth to a son. So she was still a virgin. Notice here, there's another characteristic, Savior. So we have Son of God, which is deity, holy and perfectly sinless, and he's going to be saving people from their sins. So Jesus is deity. That's the main thing. That's why he has to be the Son of God. Okay. Sometimes I think we think about this, but we don't actually think about why that had to be. He had to be deity. Well, why did he have to be deity? John 10:17-18 said, one of the characteristics of deity is that you can't kill deity. "For this reason the Father loves me." This is what Jesus said in John 10. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down to my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So here you have a man who can lay down his life, take back his life again 3 days later. Can a man do that? No, only deity can do that. And that's the importance of him being actually the Son of God and not a man. Well, let's look at John 5, 24 through 25. We took it this last week. We looked at this and used it in the last lesson. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And so here we have a man who is spiritually dead. Why? Because we have sins. And by some mechanism, we want to leave our spiritual death, and we want to get to eternal life. Well, Jesus is saying that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me can get eternal life and passes out of the judgment of death into the life. Verse 25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Dead, alive. Those who are dead will hear. And we talked about that last week. Well, can a man offer you eternal life? Can you offer me eternal life? Can anybody in here offer me eternal life? No. Only deity can offer eternal life. Well, let's look at the very next verse, which we did not look at last time, but we're going to continue in this lesson in John 5, 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Let's look at this. God, who dwells in heaven, he has all life, all ability to create life, all ability to take life away. He also has authority to execute judgment. Who's going to live? Who's going to die? Well, Jesus was with God. He was sent to earth in the form of flesh. And as a result of him being deity, and we've already covered that, miraculous birth, being the Son of God, he's going to inherit these characteristics. He's going to be given the ability to give life, take life away, the ability to authorize judgment on people righteously and unrighteously. Now let's pick up in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So what Jesus is saying is, I have come to earth as deity, and I am going to be the one that's over the resurrection, either to life or to death. I have these abilities because I have inherited them from my Father, because I am deity. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he has all the characteristics of God. He is deity. All the fullness dwells in him. And in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. See that? So he has that from his Father. Just like if I have a big nose and I have children, they may have a big nose, you know? Or, you know, those kind of silly things as well. But all the good characteristics of God are transferred into his offspring, which is Jesus. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18, which is commonly we talk about the Great Commission, where he says, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So does man have this power? No, man does not have this power to give life, take it away, and to judge others. So he has to be deity, has to be the Son. John 8, 31 through 36. This is another to do with sonship. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We used this verse last week when we were talking about slavery, being in slavery to sin, and how God's truth can break us out of that slavery. But the Jews, remember, they did not think they were enslaved to anything. Verse 33, they said, we're descendants of Abraham and have yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free? But Jesus turned around, he said in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that wrapped up everybody because we know that all people have sinned. But let's continue on in verse 35, which we did not talk about last week. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Now, what does this mean? Slaves were property. You know, when a slave became useless, a slave could just be traded out. A slave had no right to the inheritance, no right to raise children there, no right to do anything. It was at the master's whim. It had no claim to the household. But the son does. So, verse 36, so if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. That's the only way a slave could be free, is if the master's freed him, or a son who had the right, a rightful heir, rightful claim in the house, could also do it. So the sonship's important. So only an owner can free a slave. You don't own me, so you can't free me. But all of us owe our lives to God. We're owned by Him. That's an important concept. And so only God Himself can free us. Or a son. You see that? So a qualified Savior has to be a son. Has to be a son. Has to be deity. Or another qualified heir, which we only have one, which is Jesus. Hey, also a qualified priest or mediator. Jesus filled that role. So here we have God and man, complete fellowship with one another. What separates them? Sin, right? And there's this barrier between them. Well, in the Old Testament, we've been learning a little bit about this in our Bible classes. You have the temple or tabernacle. Tabernacle. Right, Nathan? Temporary dwelling. So here is the tabernacle, and later it was in the temple as well. What would happen is you have these priests. If I sin, I go to this priest, and this priest is supposed to go and make peace with God because God's presence was supposed to dwell in that ark in the back room there, in the Holy of Holies. So what would happen is I would take my sacrifice to the priest. The priest would make a sacrifice here. But before he even could go in there, he's sinful too. So he's going to have to sacrifice for his own sins. And then he's going to go in there and make sacrifices and go in there and talk to God. And he can do that once a year. So, but there's some problems here. You get the idea. I got ahead of myself. There's some problems here. One is that he's imperfect. If I developed a relationship with this priest, eventually he's going to die. And so we're going to have to get another priest. He's not going to live forever. Also, imperfect sacrifices. I'm exchanging imperfect animals for my sins, which are not going to exactly work. And we'll explain that a little bit more later. And also, this is a physical tabernacle. He's going in behind a curtain to talk to a gold box, which God's supposed to be dwelling in. But is he actually going into heaven? He doesn't have direct access into heaven. So I would like a better priest, a qualified priest. In Hebrews 7, 23 through 28, we have a contrast between these former priests and Jesus, who is a better priest. The former priest, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, which means they were mortal, and we need an immortal priest. But, verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So he's superior in that way. He's immortal. Verse 25, therefore he is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession, meaning God is, if I have a relationship with this priest, Jesus, he's never going to die and go away. He can go in there and always make atonement for me. I don't have to build another relationship with a priest. I don't have to bring sacrifices to another priest. He's always there and always living to do it. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. These priests were sinful. Because all men have sinned, right? So it was fitting for us to have a priest that was holy and innocent. Those in verse 27, they needed daily to make up sacrifices, to make up for their own sins, verse 27, and for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all. Jesus did that once and for all when he offered up himself. Look at verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, which I already talked about the importance of the son, made perfect forever. Now, another thing is, in Hebrews 9, this is a physical tabernacle. I talked about these priests go back in behind the curtain and talk to a golden box, which is the presence of God. But Christ does one better than that. In verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. See, this tabernacle was made with human hands. It was a physical structure. We would like a priest that could actually access heaven to talk to God for us, wouldn't we? Rather than a guy that's going behind a curtain. Verse 12, and not through, he did not enter that through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So let's look at this. This one is a man-made tent. On the right is heaven, a God-made tent. And so that's the superiority. We have the earthly priest would go in here and talk to God behind the curtain. Jesus actually died and was resurrected and went to heaven, and we have direct access to God through Jesus being in his presence. So this guy was mortal. He dies. He's sinful. And he accesses a tent. Jesus is immortal, meaning the Son of God, deity, sinless. He's a holy son, which means he's perfect, but he's also flesh. And he accesses heaven, which he's an heir to the throne. He has access to God, which other priests do not have. Let's look at the third one that we want to talk about today, and this is a qualified sacrifice. So he was a qualified son, which he had the ability to give life because you can't kill. He had all that. He had the ability to take life and give life and all the authority. He had access to the Father as a priest. But also there's this idea of our sins that have to be atoned for. And that can only happen through a sacrifice. We talked about in the last lesson, and if you weren't here, this is pretty easy to understand, that there is a separation between man and God when sin enters the equation. And we feel that separation when we sin from God. We feel farther apart from Him. In Genesis 2:15, we talked about this last week. The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." They didn't just drop dead when they ate of the fruit, but they died spiritually, and that was the separation from God that they experienced. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So when we sin against God, whether it was breaking that rule that Adam did, or we break any rule that God today, we experience a sin and a separation, and sin brings spiritual death. Just like if the wages of your work is money, the wages of your sin, this is what happens. So human death was caused by human sin. Now let me ask you this. If human death was caused by human sin, can this take it away? How is an animal, slaughtering an animal, going to take that away? But that's what they were doing, weren't they? Hebrews 10:1-4, let's look at that. "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." What he's saying is, it can't happen. You can't be made perfect by, you know, year in and year out offering these things. Verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could make you perfect, when does it end? Wouldn't they have stopped by now? Because the worshipers, having been cleaned, would they not no longer have consciousness of sins?" But yet they do. They still know that their sins exist. They still feel that separation from God. And verse 3, "But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year." See, it did not fill the void between man and God. "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So, I asked this before, can this restore your life? See, our sin has caused our separation and death. The answer is, can killing an animal restore it? No, it cannot. But they tried. You know, they tried to fill this hole between them and God with these animal sacrifices, and they just kept trying, but it never filled the void between man and God. It could not take away the sins of the world. This is a quote I like. A good analogy I'd like to share with you. "Just as a man possessing only $100 is in no position to pay $100 on a friend's account, while he himself has an outstanding bill of $100, that makes sense, right? I can't pay, if I owe somebody $100 and I only have $100, I can't very well pay yours and mine both. Likewise, one creature is in no position to help pay another's outstanding debt, because we've all sinned, we're all in debt. We can't help anybody else. We're powerless. We're enslaved to our own sin. You see that? It says, "It then becomes obvious that only a person who owes nothing can pay on the account of another." And that is where the sinless sacrifice, the sinless human sacrifice, comes in. Can a mortal sacrifice deliver us from mortality? What I'm saying is, can I, being human, but sinful, deliver anybody else from their sinfulness? No. See, because we're all broken. I'm in debt myself. And could a sinful sacrifice deliver us from sin? No, there's no way it could. It had to be perfect. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, reminds the Corinthians, he said, "He, which is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf," talking about Christ, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Only a perfect, sinless human sacrifice could ever atone for our sins. He's the one that didn't owe any debt. And so he's the only one that could break the system of slavery to sin. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, it says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, meaning our redemption, our salvation. It didn't happen by somebody just, you know, we were enslaved to death and somebody just showed up with a bunch of gold, a bunch of silver and sprang us out. It says, no, verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. So it's a reference back to those Old Testament sacrifices. And I'm not saying this was, it's better than a lamb, but he's saying, oh, you remember like the lambs you used to have to bring for your sins? This is the same way. It's as of a lamb atoning for your sins. So, here's a good question. Again, we have man, God, being separated by sin and death. Well, if sin causes death, what happens when a sinless human dies? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because normally a man dies because he's sinful and he's mortal and he's going to die. But what happens when a sinless human gives up his life? That's going to break stuff, isn't it? Let's look at that. Hebrews 2:14, therefore since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took on the same. So he became like us, deity, dwelt in human form, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery. So check this out. I ask, what happens when a sinless human gets killed because sin is what causes death? So it should break something. Well, here you have a sinless human dies, and what happens is death is defeated. Death is no longer holds power over him, and so he's defeated death. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Didn't mean he made him sinful. He just made him look like a human who sins. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin. So what we see is sin was condemned. This, which separated God, was condemned. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what he did was, he put a ladder where that gap was. He connected God. He made an opportunity, a way for God to get back to man and overcome that death situation that he had been trapped in for so long. Isaiah 53:12b says, well, the last part of the verse says, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded, like a priest, interceded for the transgressors. Just like that priest would intercede between the sinful man on the outside of the temple and the holy place where God was on the inside, here you have Jesus interceding between sinful man on the left and a holy God on the right. That was sin was separating them in the middle. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, we see that Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, for there's one God and there's one mediator. And the mediator is somebody who's a go-between, right? If I have an argument with somebody else, sometimes we bring in a mediator to mediate and resolve the differences. Well, what we had here was we had a problem between us and God, and we needed a mediator to work out that difference between us. That was the sin. And this verse says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time, when the fullness of time come. It happened when God's timing was. So again, he was a qualified son, means he had full deity status. And a lot of times, I don't think we stress enough why he had to be a son and what that really means. What characteristics? It was the life and the authority that he inherited from the Father. Also, the qualified priest that was better than the other priests. And Hebrews talks a lot about that. But also this qualified sacrifice that was human and sinless, that was superior to the old system of sacrifices and the only way that it could break the bars of death on mankind. Well, I want you to think about this. Remember what, this is the Ethiopian eunuch when he was converted in Acts chapter 8. They were going along. Remember, Philip went up to his chariot and this man was reading out of the book of Isaiah. And what he says is he asks him if he understands what he's reading. He says, how can I unless somebody teaches me? And so they ride along together and he teaches them. But when they come to some water, the eunuch says, look, what prevents me from being baptized? And notice what Philip said. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What the Ethiopian eunuch knew that he had to believe is indicated in what he stated. He said, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. He knew there was something special about that sonship. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, and he was baptized. And so I want you to think about the significance of our Savior, what qualifies him to save, the sonship, the priesthood, and the sinless sacrifice that was also human. That is what happens when we believe that. If we believe that, then we can also inherit eternal life. But in order to come in fellowship with that sinless sacrifice, in order to come into a relationship with Christ, we have to do what the Ethiopian eunuch did. First of all, we have to be willing to leave our old sinful lifestyle. But when we come to the water and we're convinced, the only thing that's preventing us from being baptized is to believe this. You see that? So we have to believe it, and we have to be baptized just like the eunuch was baptized. And I used this chart last time, but for the benefit of those who weren't here, Romans 6 kind of, if you haven't seen this illustration before, read Romans 6. It talks about, as many of us have been baptized into his death, we're also going to share in the likeness of his resurrection. So you have Jesus, a man, who was buried in the grave and raised to a new life. And we have us, who were sinful and were spiritually dead, were buried in water, and were also raised to new life. And Romans 6 says this is a likeness or a similar thing from his death and resurrection. On the other side of this, we're free from our sins, and we should treat this as an old life, and we should walk in newness of life, obedient to Christ. And when we die, when this physical body dies, we have a promise of eternal life if we remain faithful. And that's the idea. So maybe somebody here did not previously believe, and they've been convinced. Maybe somebody here hasn't been faithful and need to make themselves faithful again. If there's anything this congregation can do for you, the prayers of the saints, or we can assist you in being baptized into Christ, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.